Let me just pray and then we will begin. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have removed our sins, Lord, as far as the east is from the west. And we who were once far off, you have brought near by your blood. But our sins you have taken away. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I pray for your blessing on your word this morning. I pray that you would give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear, Lord. Convict us by your Holy Spirit of sin that we have in our lives, of relationships that are broken because of us, Lord, or that we can help repair, Lord. I pray that you would show us what you have for us from this passage of Scripture, that we are to be one, that you have died so that we might put away enmity, all enmity, Lord, that we might love you and love our neighbor, and that we might be one so that the world may know that you are an awesome God, that you are a great Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's the sigh. I think somebody said, don't do that. If you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, the passage I want to look at is verses 11 through 13. This whole section is actually kind of one entire unit, but I feel like going from 11 to 22 would be far too much to try to cover. I was tempted to go back to what I did previously because I didn't feel like I had even covered that well enough, and we will touch on it briefly, but we're going to look at 11 through 13 specifically this morning. And I wanted to start, I mixed this up in the first service. I'm going to try and keep it straight this time. But I wanted to start by just running through where Paul is going in the passage. So as I hope you remember, if you happen to hear the previous two sermons that we did, or I did on Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10, obviously we are taking a break from Pastor Josh's sermon series. And this is where I had left off before, so I wanted to just pick up and continue on. Paul, in verses 1 through 10, tells us that we were dead in trespasses and sins. He paints an incredibly bleak picture. And then he says in verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, purpose clause, in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And I commented last time that for an infinite, all-powerful, all-knowing God to say that he is going to show for the coming ages, that is, for eternity, the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus is an awesome, unfathomable thought. We cannot grapple with that. Heaven is not going to be boring. It is going to be incredible beyond description. And I think I said last time, no matter how bad you think you are, verses 1 through 4 tell us we are worse than we could imagine. But no matter how good you think the future will be, for those who believe in Jesus, it will be better than we can possibly imagine. So this is the awesome, clear presentation of the gospel that Paul gives. And then, verse 11, he sort of recapitulates the whole theme. He says, therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called uncircumcision by those by what is called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. He gives these five things resulting in you have no hope and you're without God in the world. Now, that's kind of what I thought we were talking about previously, right? He says, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is verse 1. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, in the spirit that now is work in the sons of disobedience. And there, he's dealing very specifically with our depravity, our sin nature, our condition outside of Christ. That is everyone. Until we believe in Jesus, until we are born again and our eyes are opened and our ears are opened, until then, we are following whatever passion is strongest for us, doing what we want to do, but not pleasing God and heaping upon ourselves sin and judgment. And here he says, remember, therefore, that at that time you Gentiles in the flesh, and I'll jump down to verse 12 because he gets off on one of his little notes there. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. And here he's moved from talking about primarily the personal aspect to more of a collective condition of Gentiles. You see, this is not a unique position of Gentiles, but it's in relationship or it's in contrast to Jews. At this time, as we see in verses 11, it's just verse 11, there is a group probably within the Christian church who he here describes as called the circumcision which is made in the flesh by hands. Now, they wouldn't have put it themselves that way. They would have said, we're the circumcised. And those guys over there, the Gentiles, that would be most of us here, I think, they're the uncircumcision. It was a derogatory comment. But Paul adds a few pieces here that tell us what he thinks of this comment, this accusation. You Gentiles in the flesh. Gentiles in the flesh. And then he says, called uncircumcision. So not uncircumcised, but rather called uncircumcised. By what is called circumcision. So not circumcised, but just called circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Paul's meaning really couldn't be any more clear. Those who thought themselves circumcised were not truly circumcised. Because circumcision is not outward and physical. Circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. And Paul wants us to know that what is done in the flesh, apart from faith in Jesus Christ, is worthless. And you can name call all you want, it doesn't change anything. But he wants us to remember, and it occurred to me right off the bat, for some of us, we don't even know, so we can't remember the fact that Gentiles were cut off from Christ. Gentiles were, as he wraps it up, without hope, without God in the world. Because God, specifically, by his choice and by his love and by his covenant and promise, chose Israel from all the nations of the earth. God gave his law to Israel. God ordained the Aaronic priesthood with Israel. He chose his prophets from Israel, and they spoke primarily to Israel, although there's some exceptions. Jonah was a good exception. As an example, Jonah was sent. Actually, the only prophet that we know of that was actually sent. Some of the other prophets spoke from wherever they were to other nations or about other nations, but Jonah was actually sent. Does anyone know who was the hero of the story of Jonah? Could somebody give me a guess on that? It wasn't Jonah. Jonah was not the hero. If anyone's not familiar with this, and this is good because we have to understand these guys who are saying, you uncircumcision people, there is an attitude problem on the part of the Jews. Now, there's also been historically an attitude problem on the part of all sinful human beings, including Gentiles towards Jews. But here, in the story of Jonah, Jonah is told by God, go preach to Nineveh. Tell them to repent. Jonah gets on a ship, goes the opposite direction. As you know, ship gets into trouble. He's thrown overboard. He's swallowed by a fish. He says, okay, Lord, you know, save me. I will do what I'm told. So he gets spit up on the land. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches. Nineveh repents in sackcloth and ashes from the king all the way down to the slave. And so that is like one of the most successful prophets ever. repent. They all repented, the whole city, massive city. And of course, you would expect Jonah to rejoice. But Jonah says, this is why I didn't want to come in the first place, because I knew they would repent, and I knew you would be merciful to them. Jonah was possibly the worst prophet ever. Sometimes I relate to him too much. This is the condition. In some ways, if you think of the story of Joseph and the coat of many colors, Joseph was the favorite child of his father. Note to fathers, moms as well, don't have favorite children. It's not good. What happens? Everyone can tell you what's going to happen. The other kids are going to be jealous of the favorite, correct? Do your best not to have favorites. Just don't have favorites. Okay, so instead of having wisdom there, his father gives him a coat of many colors, which makes his siblings jealous. Eventually, I also kind of wonder sometimes whether Joseph he's not a simple person. He organizes all of Egypt later, so he has to have some just know-how, but he's telling all these dreams to his father and his siblings and getting himself in even worse trouble. And in many ways, the other nations of the world look at Israel in that way. In this jealous way, because God has set them apart. But furthermore, God didn't just set them apart in their special place. The fact that he dwelt in the midst of Israel, in a temple, important point. And that he privileged them in ways that he did not privilege any other nation. But he also made them stand out. Jews stood out in a crowd. God gave them a specific land and told them to destroy the nations in that land. So they took land from someone else, which is not popular. They had unique customs. They had unique festivals. They had their own feasts. They had a very specific, laid out worship. They had very peculiar clothing, all things considered. They were only allowed to wear one type of fabric within their clothing. They sowed their field. They had a particular crop cycle. They only were to put one type of crop in the field. They were supposed to leave the field to sit for a full year, every 7 years. They had special social and economic practices and very restrictive dietary laws. All of this makes Jews not get along or work well with any other group. And it's almost like God did it on purpose. But we know that these things are brought in so that Israel would be a holy nation, separated from all the other nations, set apart to the Lord. And they were to be a light to the nations. But for the most part, Israel completely and totally failed in their purpose. I should say that the hero of the story of Jonah, of course, is God. And that is the hero of the story of the Old Testament. And as we read in Ephesians 1 through 10, in the last two sermons, and what we see here in 11 through 13, God is always the hero. Why does God want us to remember that we as Gentiles didn't have any of these privileges? As he says here, remember that you were at that time separated from the Messiah, from Christ. So we were separated, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, the nation of Israel. We are not part of the nation of Israel, so in that way, we are separated. And strangers to the covenants of promise. God made promises, and God always keeps his promises. But we were not included, at least up until the New Testament, we were not included in those promises in that time. It was restricted to the people of Israel and any very few who would join the people of Israel. And he sums it up by saying, having no hope and without God in the world. So first, we have to know that that was our condition. God chose Israel, and he did not choose the other nations. Now, I want to note that when we ask why God chose Israel, the truth is it's the same reason that he chose any of us. And that is because he did, because of his great love. Because of his mercy and grace. He says in Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 through 9, it is not because you are more numerous than other peoples that the Lord has set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of the peoples. But it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping his promises. Promises that God didn't have to make, God chose to make for his own glory and for his own purposes. He says in Deuteronomy 9, verses 14 through 12, I'll just grab a few pieces here. He says, "Do not say in your heart," this is verse 4, "after the Lord your God thrust them out," speaking of the people in the promised land, "it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of those nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of the righteousness or the uprightness of your heart." Verse 6, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." Jonah being a great example. A stubborn people. And you don't have to go very far. I could endless text here, all throughout the Old Testament. How many kings followed the Lord? How many prophets? Were there any prophets without fault? There's a few where you don't seem to have too many really serious things, but for the most part, all of them have incredible, incredible failures. A true Jew, one who believes in God, recognizes with Paul that they are the worst of sinners, as do all who believe in God. So although the Jews were privileged in general, in many ways, this was taken as a status, as something to be proud of, and this became a fatal stumbling block to the Jews. So Paul wants us to know, though, that we were far off. We are to know that apart from God's mercy and God's choosing, we would be without him and without hope. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. In the second temple, you had the temple, you had the outer court, and then outside the outer court, you had the court of the Gentiles, as it was called. And on pillars throughout this court, on the wall, they had signs, and they've actually found two of these signs. And basically what they read, I forgot to copy it down, but basically what they read was, "Any Gentile that enters here will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death." In other words, if a Gentile comes in to the court of the Jews, we will rise up into a fury, kill the Gentile, and it's his fault. You remember Paul, interestingly enough, was accused of bringing an Ephesian into the temple. Now, he didn't actually do it because he's not trying to stir up division. But they still thought he did and claimed he did, and so they rioted and tried to kill him, and he was saved at the last minute. So this is the state of things. So this statement here, "But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ," and I had considered running through a number of passages, but I want to get to application, and so I'm just going to state it here as clearly as I can say. When Paul says, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ," what he means to say is that in Christ, by his blood, we are no longer at that time separated from the Savior. That now, by the blood of Christ, we who were far off have been brought near. We were separated from Christ, but now we have Christ by faith. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, but now in Christ, Christ has taken the two men, Gentile and Jew, and made a new man, the redeemed of the Lord, the chosen of the Lord, his elect, his church, his bride, the new or the fulfilled Israel. And this, where he says, we were strangers to the covenants of the promise. And yet now, by faith, we become sons of Abraham, who is the father of all who believe. Having no hope and without God in the world, that is the condition of all apart from Christ. You see, Christ not only reconciles us from our sin to the Father, but he reconciles us to one another. He takes the Jew-Gentile divide as one of the greatest examples of how much two people could turn to hate one another, to despise one another, to judge one another, in this case, name call one another, and he brings them together and so makes peace by the blood of his cross. And that is what Paul wants us to see, because this is not a secondary issue, church. In Christ, in the body of believers, we are to be one. When Paul says there is no slave nor free, Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, he doesn't mean that we don't have bosses and employees, or male and female, or these types of things. What he means is, at the foot of the cross, we are all creatures of God's image, saved by grace, and there is no hierarchy in the Christian faith, and there is to be no division within the Christian faith. As James talks about, you do not set the rich in a higher place and the poor in a lower place. You do not become wicked judges who judge partially, looking on the flesh, which was the whole point of the insults that were flying at the beginning of this passage. What is of the flesh? We are not to be carnally minded. We are not to judge by the flesh. All of the different divisions that happen within humanity, you think right back to the beginning, that we were separated from God. We sinned against him, and he removed us from the garden, and there's a separation that happens there. And then Cain kills his brother. There's a separation between siblings, and parents have been separated from their child. And this continues today, whether by actual death or by spiritual sinfulness that separates us one from another. You, within this congregation, you and I, this is something that was brought home to me many years ago when I was studying the Gospel of John. Within the Gospel of John, there is something called the Holy of Holies of the Gospel of John. And that is chapter 17, where the God-man, Jesus, the God-man, God in the flesh, prays, the Son prays to the Father, and we get to listen in. Obviously, Jesus prayed to the Father all over the place, all the time. But here, this is recorded for us. Jesus lifts up his voice at the beginning of chapter 17. I'm going to jump around a bit here. If you have your Bibles, turn to John 17. He says in verse 1, "And Jesus spoke these words. He lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you.'" This is the hour that he is going to sacrifice for sin. And he cut down in verse 9, he says, "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you whom you have given me, for they are yours. All are mine. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them, and I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one." See, he wants them to be kept, and he wants them to be one. And the language of, "I am praying for those that you have given me," that is his chosen people. Just like his chosen people of the Old Testament. But this is not the only time he says it. Down in verse 21, three more times, "I do not ask for these only." So speaking of the ones right in front of him in his ministry. But for those who will believe in me through their word, that would be all Christians throughout time, Jews and Gentiles, "that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That the glory that you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfectly one." This is not a secondary issue. Unity and peace and being at one with one another in the body of Christ is a primary, serious doctrine. We are not to sit on sin and sit on offense and judge by the outside, by the flesh. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is who we are to be. We are to be those who love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourself. This is all the law and the prophets. And this is all that Paul is talking about here. We have been reconciled to God from our sin, and now we are reconciled to one another, starting with the greatest divide of Jew and Gentile and going to any and all peoples. And you could think of all of the ways that we can be separated. Well, I was just down in Alberta for the King and His Kingdom Conference, and there was a bunch of jokes about this is God's country, and that's funny. And also, they had a class on why Alberta should separate from the rest of Canada. No discussion. I'm not making a political statement here. That's an interesting idea. But why would somebody want to do that? Well, the west of Canada quite often feels isolated. We feel alienated from eastern Canada. How should a Christian negotiate those sorts of things? We can engage. A Christian is open to all sorts of political direction, but we are not open to sinfully judging our fellow Canadians, or most particularly, those in the body of Christ. What about the whole issue of the indigenous situation here in BC, or the current provincial politics, all of those types of angles? These things, again, engage as discerning Christians. Do not sin in the way you engage in these things. We are to show love and care for all of our neighbors, starting first with the household of God and moving out from there. Encourage, because I don't expect those who are in the flesh to abstain from language and from insults and from all this type of stuff. But as a Christian, I have to. As a Christian, I want to encourage them to do that as well so that we can have peace. But this is primarily about the church of God. And so I would say we start first with all of the regular divisions that happen between humans, men and women. Do we have good relationships? Do we speak honoringly, men towards women in our congregation, parents towards children, children towards parents, grandparents to your grandchildren, seniors and younger Christians? Do we honor one another? Do we love one another? And do we prize the unity that Jesus died to give us? But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I'm going to just finish by reading this section here. Listen to how he finishes this paragraph down to 22. For he himself, that is Jesus, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, speaking about Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus, in his flesh, the God-man, not a sinful flesh made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He broke down the wall of hostility. Let us not have walls of hostility. Let's not put those walls back up. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Peace is one of the purposes of Christ's cross, peace between men. That separation that happened at Babel, there is no nation, there's no racism in the world because there's only one type of race. But we look at one another on the outside and we judge by appearances, we judge by custom, we judge by all of these sinful fleshly things, and we separate. We put those walls up. But Christ in the cross brings us back together from every tribe, nation, tongue, and language, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He came preaching peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. God warns against the prophet who would preach peace, peace, when there is no peace. But in Christ, there is peace. because Christ dies on the cross and he says, it is finished. Unlike politicians and governments down through the ages who want to take the political realm and add to it the spiritual realm. As we see in the Old Testament, kings who offered incense and are immediately judged by God. Jesus is the God King. He is the high priest, prophet, priest, and king. He dies and his work is not done. Because after he dies, he takes the blood, his own blood, of the sacrifice, and he enters into the Holy of Holies to offer the blood on the altar, and Christ and God, sorry, the God the Father accepts that sacrifice as finished. It's as if when Christ walks into the Holy of Holies, it is at that moment that the curtain tears from top to bottom, and the separation between God and man, between brothers and sisters in Christ, is gone forever for all of those who believe in Jesus. And before I close, that obviously is key. Do you believe in Jesus? At the King and His Kingdom Conference, I was encouraged, in a way, convicted of a thing that I do. And I say, is there anyone here that doesn't believe in Jesus? I know some of you do not believe in Jesus. This is almost certain with a number this large and with children in the room. But it is not just children. And I would say to children, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus came to forgive you for sinning against God, for sinning against your parents. And if you believe in him, you will be saved. You do not need any complex understanding, because salvation is not based on the perfection of our doctrinal understanding of who Jesus is. It's based on trusting in Jesus. Simple faith in Jesus. That's it. If perfect doctrine was what we needed, nobody would be saved. If you believe in Jesus, if you want to believe in Jesus, you should talk to your parents or one of your pastors or someone that your parent would direct you towards, and you should do it today. You should not delay. But I would also speak to teenagers, to the young people, middle-aged folks, and to seniors here. You may have attended church for 40 or 60 years even. That does not mean that you are saved. Showing up in the building, in the flesh, does not mean that you are saved. You must believe in Jesus. In the New Testament, the way we know we are saved, read 1 John if you want to know, and read every single time it says, here's how we know that we love God, that we love the Father. All of these examples, there is a bunch of signs, but none of them are, I asked Jesus into my heart. None of them are, oh, I believed in Jesus at some point in the past. That is not how we get saved. That might be how what God used, not saying it's wrong, but it is not how we know we are saved. We know we are saved when we see the fruit of God in our life, as Scripture says. This is what, read 1 John, this is what it says. If you do not see that fruit, then that should cause you to fear, and that fear should bring you to Christ, because today is a day of mercy, and God holds out his hand. And whenever I say that, I also want to say this. If you hear that, and you question in your heart all the time if you're saved, as I did for many, many years, understand that the people Paul talks about here, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, that's not you. Those people are not worried about their spiritual condition. You may need counsel, you may need someone to help you walk through the word of God to bring confidence in your salvation. But the person who is concerned of these things and is tender-hearted and hears the word of God and is concerned for their soul, that is as good a sign as you can possibly have about your walk with Christ. So, brothers and sisters, I would encourage you today, Christ died to make us one. If you have any outstanding sin between you and a brother or sister in our congregation or out of it, if there's anything that you need to address, don't wait on that. Christ died that we might have peace, that we might be one. Address it today, this week, Lord. Make sure that when those around us look at our congregation, they will know that Jesus comes from God and that he is a perfect Savior and that he can change sinners, even Gentiles, like most of us. Please bow your heads with me. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much for your mercy. We, Lord, are sinners. We acknowledge our utter dependence on you. Lord, as you say, we are saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It is the gift of God, Lord. I thank you that you help us right from the beginning, that if we believe in you, we recognize that itself is a spiritual work, Lord. Thank you. And I just pray for each one here that you would open their eyes. If there is anyone here, Lord, the ones that do not know you, Lord, draw them to yourself today. And I pray that you would cause us to be one. Help us to put away sins of the flesh and sinful judging and all of these things that we so easily fall into, Lord, that we might be salt and light, that our light might shine, and that those that look on us may know that you are a great Savior, Lord. Thank you. I pray your blessing on these ones. In Jesus' name, amen.